that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So Nahash the Ammonite, if you remember, had come against Jabesh Gilead back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and he was defeated by Saul just after Saul had been anointed and recognized publicly as the king of Israel. It was his first major act as a king, a great act of leadership. And so Saul and Nahash were not friends at all. And since Saul was so determined and became eventually public in his efforts to destroy David, it's understandable that Nahash at some point showed some kindness towards David. So Nahash, having been defeated by Saul, would have a motivation to support Saul's rival, David. So we don't know exactly what he did for David, but David remembered it at this point, remembered some kindness that was showed, extended towards him. When Nahash died, David wanted to express kindness to Nahash's son, Hanun. Typically, when there was a death of a king in the ancient world, a king would have to be particularly, or kingdom would have to be particularly cautious. For often a transition between rulers was considered a time of weakness. And there would be a heightened risk of internal struggles and therefore external weaknesses. The enemy would see a transition time as an opportunity to attack and to take over even. So David did something very unexpected by sending servants to express his condolences and his support. So David deliberately seeking to be kind. And that's something that the leaders in Ammon just didn't understand. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. So the leaders of the people of Ammon were suspicious of David and his servants. They couldn't believe that David's motives were pure in seeking just to honor Nahash and to comfort his son. They told Hanun that they believed David's men were spies, and Hanun believed them. So he deliberately sought to humiliate and shame David's servants, David's ambassadors. Cutting off half their beards not only made them look silly. Understand, the beard was part not only of their masculinity, but it was a part of their identity as Israelites. For in Leviticus 19:27, that's Leviticus 19:27, the men in Israel were told not to cut the edges of their beard. So I have a Gentile beard. This is not acceptable. Likewise, cutting off their garments at the middle, at their buttocks, not only exposed them, but also eliminated their tassels, which the Lord had instructed them to put on the corners of their garments to remind them of the commandments of the Lord. You can find that in Numbers 15, 37 to 41. So these actions were not only done to degrade and embarrass them, they were also directly an insult to their identity as Israelites, as people of the Lord. So David was kind, and in response, they were rude and insulting. Verse 5, When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So David, protecting his servants from dishonor and disgrace, he could have quickly given them new garments, but it would take some time for their beards to regrow. So David let them wait down in the area of Jericho before returning to the capital. They felt ashamed, we're told, even though it wasn't their fault. And David was sensitive to their feelings and gave them time to recover their beards. When bad things happen to people, if they've been abused, mistreated, slandered, abandoned, embarrassed, we as the body of Christ should seek to cover them, to be sensitive to their feelings. When they come in among us, their pain, their hurt, their abuse shouldn't be how we know them or what we talk about or how we identify them. You see, victims of maltreatment, even though they are innocent victims, can still feel ashamed even though it's not their fault. And understand, the devil just loves to accuse and seek to condemn people that are victims of other people's sin. And I don't want anything to fuel those feelings. Now, if someone feels free to share their testimony, that's their testimony. The Lord gave it to them, and they can share it. But we shouldn't be identifying them by the maltreatment that they experienced. I love this. David gave them time to grow their beards. And that's what he's doing. He's protecting them. They don't want them to be walking around Jerusalem. Oh, there's the guy with his beard half shaved off. He's the one that they ridiculed. No, that wasn't to be their identity at all. And that's love. That's compassion. Look at verse 6. When the people of Ammon or Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, odious. I think in the King James it says something like they made him stink or stank. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So Hanun's actions were not meant to sustain a friendship or relationship with David. And as they did this, they just realized, man, to David we've become odious. We're repulsive to him, and we better get ready. So they hired 33,000 mercenaries from way up in the north, northern Syrian territory. In 1 Chronicles 19, verse 6, in the parallel account to this, 1 Chronicles 19, 6, we're told that they were paid 1,000 talents of silver, or about 75,000 pounds of silver, to come and get involved in this conflict. Now, in response to this move, we're told in verse 7, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. There's the first mention of David's mighty men, termed that way in Scripture. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now, David wasn't planning to get revenge, but as the Syrians came down in force, David sent Joab with an army, perhaps as a defensive move or a deterrent. But it quickly became more than that, because it seems like Joab arrived just in time to prevent these two forces from joining forces. But he would have to face then a battle on two fronts. Verse 9 says, when Joab saw the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now, Joab, he wasn't ready to take a defensive position. That wasn't Joab's character. Joab was out to fight, and he was ready to go. So he divided his forces and attacked. He went on the offensive. And he personally took the best, the strongest, to fight against the professional soldiers that had come from the north, and he put the rest under his brother's command with his understanding that they would shift back and forth, however necessary, to face their adversaries. And then he said in verse 12, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So this is Joab's charge to his troops. Be of good courage. Be strong. By the way, if these things can be commanded, that means they're not feelings. They're choices. No matter how they felt, as they chose to go forward, they were to give everything they had, remembering that defeat could mean that their people would suffer. A defeat would mean that they would lose ground to their enemies. And so he stirred them by reminding them of what was on the line. This is good old-fashioned patriotism, which we're lacking a lot of in our world today. And then he made a spiritual statement, which is kind of unique for Joab, committing the outcome of the conflict to the Lord, expressing a willingness to trust that the Lord would do what is good. And you can always trust that. The Lord will always do what is good. A great exhortation for us today to be strong, to be courageous for our people, for our families, for our church, for the Lord. Because there's a battle raging. We don't battle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 tells us, but there are principalities, there are powers, there are spiritual forces in heavenly places. Ephesians 6 verse 10 tells us, Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That doesn't sound like falling back and cowering and setting up defensive positions, does it? Be strong in the Lord. It's time to stand with boldness for the Lord and to trust that the Lord is good and he's going to work all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. To not go on a defensive position, but actually to be bold in standing for the Lord's truth in the church and in the world. To be bold about the gospel. Can't be silent to make people happy. Because we don't want to see a bunch of happy people with lives destroyed or happy people going to hell. It's worth it. It's worth it to stand for the truth and have people reject you for standing for the truth. Because they only can be saved if they hear the truth. And if you don't share it with them, who will? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Look at verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them, him. When the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So you look at this, and we don't even know if blood was shed. The picture has it that Joab shows up for battle, the Syrians run. Joab's here. These guys are serious. And they run, and then the people of Ammon, when they saw their help fleeing, ran into their city. And so Joab's all done, and he comes back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't over. Verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out of the Syrians who were beyond the river, And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. Now, David had significant power in Damascus, but this was even further north, and these armies came from beyond the Euphrates, determined to come back and fight. Verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Now notice, David had this intelligence network all over the area. He had eyes and ears, the Mossad, all over. And he heard about this force being gathered, so he took leadership at this point personally and went over to face the Syrians in battle. Verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. This was one of David's greatest military victories. He was involved in the battle. He was leading personally. In fact, from the text, it seems like he personally struck Shobak, the commander of the Syrian army. And we see this very consistently throughout the life of David. Whenever David was out leading the battles, whenever he was leading, there was victory. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 6 and verse 14, 2 Samuel 8, 6 and 14, the word says, twice the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So when he was out doing his job, when he was out leading God's people, David was protected and he was victorious. When he sent Joab out to do it, it was incomplete, unresolved. But when David went out and led God's people, they had victory. Now, David didn't seem to understand how important it was at this point for him to be involved. Whenever he was leading, there was victory, but he was missing it. Now look, this is the period right here, if you take notes, the height of Israel's strength. This was the peak of Israel's power. And then we come to chapter 11, verse 1. Now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it seems odd to most modern readers that they actually had a season for war like we have sports seasons, but they did. They usually took the winter months off from fighting. The hostility would cease. And why is that? Very practical. In the winter was the rainy season. That made it more difficult to travel, more difficult to fight. But even more significantly, as soon as the spring crops started to come in, if you're taking thousands and thousands of men out to fight, you could live off the land. You'd have to carry less with you. If you were out in the winter, you'd have to take all your grain, all your food supplies with you. So it was much easier to supply large armies in the spring. So in the spring of the year, the kings would go out to battle. But this season, this spring in particular, David stayed home. And he sent Joab out to deal with those who had despised his kindness. He didn't feel like he needed to go. He thought that Joab could do the job. Now, we're going to see that David was safer out on the battlefield, doing what he was called to do, than when he was home. He was clearly not where he should have been at this season. His job was to lead Israel in battle against their enemies. And when you're not where you should be, you're setting yourself up for trouble. For us as Christians, Galatians 5:16 captures this concept. Galatians 5:16, Paul wrote, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh." If you're deliberately living step by step in touch with the Spirit of God, listening to Him, yielding to Him, depending on Him, you will have victory over your sinful desires. A deliberate walk with the Lord will keep you from messing up. It's simple. But if you back off pursuing the Lord and you find yourself praying less, reading the Bible less, serving less, spending less time meeting with other believers, be careful. Be careful. You're in a dangerous spot. And often those times happen when things are going well. You don't see your need as much. You get sloppy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think, "Well, man, I'm doing great," watch out. It's a bad place to be. When you're confident, you can become careless and independent and not connect with the Lord. When you're going through difficulty, there's motivation to stay close. You know that. Times of success can be followed by dangerous times like David was experiencing here. So be very careful. David was safer when he was out engaged in the battle than when he stayed home and sat out. Look at verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." They had flat roofs and they were used like patios, like a deck, like a balcony. They were used for extra living space. David's roof, no doubt, because he was king, the highest one in town. David got out of bed this evening and took a stroll on his roof, which, even though it was a huge roof, I'm sure, was not much of a stroll. Where should he have been? Out leading his troops. And as he was up there, just walking around on his roof, he happened to see a woman bathing. Not uncommon to bathe outside in that day. There is nothing in the text that would indicate that she knew at all that David was watching. David looked. And then he looked again. And he enjoyed looking at her. The Holy Spirit inspired these words in telling us that she was very beautiful to behold. And so the thought is, he looked, and then he looked again, and then he beheld her. He should have looked away. Look, you can't control what you see often. So many things are put in front of our eyes. But you can control what you look at. And that you look again at. Job was a man that understood the importance of being disciplined about where you look. And he wrote in Job 31:1, Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Men, when you see a beautiful woman, don't stare at her. Don't check her out. Don't behold her if you're not married to her. Decide now that you'll look away and you won't begin to look again and begin to long and lust after a woman you're not married to. David had an opportunity here to look away, to go back inside, to go to the other side of his roof. But he didn't. He stood there. This is David, our king, our hero, becoming a peeping Tom. Just checking her out while she was bathing. Look, sin was already happening in David's heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:28 says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. At some point in time, David went from seeing to looking to lusting. He didn't have to go there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Have you noticed your eyes do close, your neck does turn? And here is his first opportunity to escape. God always gives opportunities to escape temptation. It drives me crazy when I hear this saying, that brother fell into sin. That sister fell into sin. I even catch myself sometimes saying it because it's become so much of our just Christian vernacular. But put those two words in a search and go through your Bible, fall and sin. And you know what? Not there. Why? Because you walk into sin, you don't fall into sin. Do you understand that? You walk into sin, you don't fall into sin. And for David, please remember, this was not a new problem for him. In fact, some of you, I'm sure, have been troubled by David's life in this area. It started years and years before for him, when he began to disregard God's plan for marriage. Instead of being content with one wife, well, you know, his first wife was taken from him, and so then there was Abigail, and oh, if you want Abigail, you have to take her maid. And so now I have three. And 1 Samuel 25:42-43 tells us about that. And then he took four more wives, 2 Samuel 3:2-5. That made seven, including the firsts. And then 2 Samuel 5:13 says that David took more concubines and more wives when he was in Jerusalem. So he was ignoring God's design for marriage, which should be one genetic man and one genetic woman in a covenant relationship of love. He ignored that. And then, on top of that, being a king, Deuteronomy 17:17 forbid kings from multiplying wives unto themselves. So there was a clear prohibition in the word, but he just ignored it. And lust was a huge problem for him. He wasn't satisfied with one wife. He wasn't satisfied with seven. And here we see he still wasn't satisfied. Huge weakness in David, unbridled lust. When people are living to try to satisfy their lust, their unmet desires, they'll never be satisfied, and they'll find themselves walking down a dark and destructive path. And the world has all kinds of dark and destructive things that the devil will continually put in front of you. And that's why our society is where it is today. That sexually immoral and wanting us to accept it as normal and even giving us a hard time and saying we're mean if we tell it like it is. Because the flesh is never satisfied and it'll destroy you. For David, the Lord had been so merciful, but David hadn't changed. He's just going down this path, and now it's getting darker. And so here we're told in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter, you may want to underline that word, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You might want to underline the word wife too. Again, David was given more opportunities to stop. He sent, he inquired, apparently seeking to maybe add her to his harem, finding out more about her. He was told that she was the daughter of Eliam, who was one of his mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:34 tells us that. Eliam, which isn't written here, but you learn it later, was the son of one of David's most faithful counselors named Ahithophel. And on top of that, not only was she the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, but she was the wife of Uriah, who was also one of David's mighty men, a faithful soldier. So those revelations gave David an opportunity to stop. First and foremost, she was married. Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So he should have stopped right there, repented when he heard the word wife. Oh, God, forgive me. And then to hear, that's one of my most faithful men's daughters. That's my trusted counselor's granddaughter. Man, that he should have just stopped. But, and guys, and this is just came to mind. If you're looking at pornography, you're looking at somebody's daughter. That's sick. Just straight up. It's sick. You're getting enjoyment out of somebody's daughter. That should stop you. Particularly if you're a dad, you understand that. David should have stopped. And instead of seeing this as a reason to stop, he saw it as an opportunity, for Uriah was away fighting with Joab. Her dad was away fighting with Joab. The right answer at this moment would be flee. See, sexual sin is so powerful that this is one of the things that the Bible says you have to flee from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality. That if you find yourself drawn to someone that you're not married to, you flee. That means run away. You can't fool around with it. Joseph, a great example, when Potiphar's wife was tempting him, he ran. Not David. In fact, look at verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. See, he stole her. He took her. It wasn't his right. He took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So look at the progression. It began with him not being where he should have been, and then being in a place where he shouldn't have been, a glance, then a gaze, then an inquiry, and then this point, a deliberate decision to disobey. It was willful, it was selfish, it was intentional, And here he broke another of God's commands, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what a change for David. Before he became king, he absolutely refused to take matters into his own hands. Do you remember that? He had two opportunities where he could have taken Saul out. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. But yet he said, no, I can't do that. I can't touch. He had this great self-restraint. But here, that's gone. No restraint. Just flowing with his lusts. Taking what he wanted. And so he took what was forbidden, deceived by the devil. Just like Eve did in Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, and she took its fruit and ate. David, though self-deceived, he seemed to get what he wanted. One night of pleasure. I think there's evidence in the text that he wasn't desiring anything else from Bathsheba except one night of pleasure with a beautiful woman. But all the consequences. Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. The only recorded words of Bathsheba in this chapter. I am with child. Clearly David's child. Numbers 32, 23. There's a little phrase that's so important. Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. David thought he could get away with it. One night of pleasure. That it could be a secret. But not so. In a matter of months, her unfaithfulness would be manifest and David's sin would be revealed. Listen, there is no such thing as secret sin. There's no such thing as secret sin because Hebrews 4:13 says this. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and naked to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees everything, everything. And in any moment, he can expose your sin. He can make it public. At any moment, if he wants to. If you have sin in your life that no one knows about, it's because God's being merciful. You're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. He's being merciful. And he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to repent, to get right, to be forgiven, to own it, confess it, flee from it, and be forgiven. Because if you don't, eventually he can just bring it to light. He can bring it to light. And this was very, very serious. The law that God gave Israel was clear for them, that this was a crime that was punishable by death. Sexual sin, adultery is so damaging that God said adultery is a capital offense. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And there was no exception for kings. So what did David do? Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house and a gift of food from the king followed him. So David could have brought Uriah in and said, Uriah, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against your wife. I'm guilty. But he didn't. Instead, he has Uriah show up and he says, how's everything going, man? Tell me about the war. And notice we're not given the answer because it didn't matter. because that's not what was really going on. That wasn't the issue at hand. See, David, he just brought him home because he wanted Uriah to go home and have sex with his wife so that Uriah would think that the child was his. So that's why I said he only wanted one night of pleasure with her. He didn't want her as a wife. He would have been happy if Uriah went home and this child would, he would think it was his the rest of his life. So what was David doing? David was trying to cover his sin. He's trying to cover his sin. Proverbs 28:13 says this, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So he was trying to cover his sin. Uriah, go home. Enjoy this time with your wife, verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent to Uriah, did you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What a rebuke to David. Uriah says, no way, I'm not going home. I'm not going to go and take pleasure and comfort for myself while everyone else is out sacrificing for the Lord. He was too loyal. He was too committed to go home and satisfy himself. And he was a Gentile convert, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah wasn't willing to go home and sleep with his wife, but David was. And David had. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. You underline that? He made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David got him drunk. Why? Because he knew that getting him drunk would lower his inhibition, would take away his guard, would take away, maybe even cause him to compromise his convictions. See, the Bible says we shouldn't be drunk because getting drunk changes the way you think. See? Do not be drunk with wine. That's what Scripture says. Why? Because you make stupid decisions when you get drunk. David knew that, got Uriah drunk. But it didn't work. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the front forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So David gave a letter to Uriah to deliver to Joab, a letter that arranged for his murder. He delivered his own death warrant. Look, sin, unresolved, will not stagnate. It will grow. It does. It will spread. That's the nature of sin. Sin leads to more sin. Even in this chapter, you can see just this illustration where it went from coveting his neighbor's wife to committing adultery to lying and now to murder. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It just takes a little bit of yeast in dough to make the whole thing rise. And if you tolerate compromise and sin in your life, it will lead to more. Look, you've heard people talk about gateway drugs, right? Biblically, this is the way it works out. The Bible says that drunkenness is sin. What happens? Those that get drunk, their resistance lowers and they're open to other sins. And for many, that opens up a path to stronger substances and immoral behavior. Pornography, likewise, leads down a path. And it just gets darker and darker and darker. Lying and hiding and covering and darker and immoral sexual behavior. And immoral sexual behavior often leads to unwanted pregnancies. And so what do? Well, some people, sad to say, murder the unborn baby. See, sin begets sin if it's not resolved. I'm not trying to condemn anyone, because there is forgiveness in Christ. There is a new life in Christ. But you understand how this works. You take the exit ramp on the road that you're on instead of heading down that direction. David didn't. Instead of repenting, he was seeking to protect himself. Willing to murder a man to protect his reputation, his lifestyle, his image. Verse 16. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So he deliberately put Uriah in a place of danger, and notice not only did Uriah die, but other servants of David died. See, sin hurts people. Understand that? Sin hurts people. There were many men who didn't come home because of David's sin. There were kids that wouldn't have their daddy because of David's sin. And how many kids don't have their daddy and mommy today because of sexual sin? That relationships are destroyed because of sexual sin. See, sin hurts people. Sin kills. And that's why the Lord says don't, because he's a loving father. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab prepared the messenger for what David might say, knowing David would know that it was a bad move militarily. So he suspected that David might even refer to Judges chapter 9, verse 53, which tells of Abimelech getting something dropped on his head. And David might say, well, why did you do that? Why did you get so close that they could put Uriah in such a position? Or the army in such a position? And Joab just said, just tell him your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. In other words, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Didn't correct him for a poor strategy and said, he said, well, these things happen in war. Just fight on. Verse 26, then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Bathsheba, genuinely mourning, saddened by her husband's death. There's no evidence that she was in on what David did. There's no evidence that she knew that David had arranged for his murder. When the culturally accepted time of mourning was over, David took her in, and understand she was the widow of his faithful servant, and he takes her in, and that makes him look good. It makes him look charitable. It makes him look noble. It makes him look like a hero. You see, there were no insurance policies. There's no welfare. There was no survivor's pension. And so a widow was in a terribly needy place. And here's David, just this great guy, going to take in poor Bathsheba. And it looked like covered. It looked like nobody would know. It looked like David was some noble hero, but it displeased the Lord. And at this point, we know David came under intense conviction. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David would write later, Psalm 32, 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." On the outside, everything looked like it was status quo, but on the inside, David was miserable. He felt tremendous guilt. He was sad. He had no joy. He was dry as could be. He was miserable. Why? Because God wasn't letting him get away with it. Do you know that sometimes depression is the result of unconfessed sin? It's possible that the reason you feel so miserable is that you have a sin that you've shoved instead of confessing it to the Lord. If there's things that you're hiding, and not dealing with, it can result in misery. David wrote in Psalm 32, after his issues were resolved, he wrote looking back, Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, 5, he said, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." 1 John 1, 9 tells us, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can confess your sins to the Lord today, whatever it is. He won't be shocked by it. He already knows about it. And not just, "I'm sorry," but owning it as sin. Saying, "Lord, I agree with you. What I did was sin. Please forgive me." And he will. He will. The good news is that today, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. And when you're forgiven, a great weight lifts off, and you understand God's mercy and his grace and his love more. For he was forgiven much, loves much. Psalm 32, 1 to 2, that psalm that I quoted begins this way. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, you can be honest and open with the Lord, and he'll resolve your sin, because he paid for it when he went to the cross of Calvary. He provided the complete payment for sin when his blood was shed on Calvary. And that payment can be applied to your debt, because what you're feeling is your debt. You're feeling guilt. You're feeling your debt. And his blood is payment for your debt. And that payment can be applied if you come to him asking him to forgive, trusting in him as your Lord. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to hide. You don't have to live thinking, "What if somebody finds out?" You don't have to live in darkness if you come to him. And so, for some hearing my voice today, this is a warning. This could be your exit ramp. This could be your way out. Don't mess around with sin. You may need to flee. You may need to get rid of your computer. You may need to turn in your smartphone and get a flip phone. If you knew that keeping your computer would destroy your family and ruin your kids' lives, would you keep your computer? Men, if that's a struggle, it's not a big deal to lay your computer down or to get a flip phone instead of a smartphone if you're looking at pornography on it. You may need to flee. And if you're involved in things that aren't right, you need to confess it to the Lord. And for some of you, it could be just a call to get back to serving the Lord. Get back in the battle. Stop walking around on your roof. Who has time for that? The days are short. Do what he saved you to do. Because when you got saved, you confessed him as Lord. That means he's your master. That means you're saved to serve. So get back in the battle. And, you know, this might be a heavy message, but it's a warning because our Father loves us. And I've watched too many people think that they had some kind of exception. And nobody does. This could be an opportunity to flee or be forgiven or to have your joy restored. David didn't take the way out. And we'll see, he'll be forgiven. Chapter 12, okay? Spoiler alert, chapter 12, he's busted, he repents, he's forgiven. But the rest of this book deals with the consequences that come from this choice that he made. Death, loss, his children lose respect for him, his family's a total mess from this point forward, a mess. See, forgiveness is available. But consequences we have to deal with. And regrets. Can't take back these things once you do them. But even so, if you have regrets, you can have humility and brokenness and an appreciation of grace. You can't have back what you had. But you can walk realizing, man, God's good that he would forgive me of that. And you see that in David's life. There's a humility that comes about. Most of his psalms he wrote after this point in his life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this section of scripture that you put it in here for us. And thank you, Lord, for loving us as a father and warning us. And that, Lord, we know that you didn't come to condemn us, but you came to set us free. And I pray, Lord, for those who are with us today that might be hiding things in their lives, that they would know you and your love so much that they would be willing to trust you with those hidden things. To know like you're like David, covering guys that get their beards cut off. We know that's your heart, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those secret sins would be revealed today to people's hearts, and that they would repent and give them to you, that they wouldn't have to be revealed publicly. Lord, thank you that your forgiveness is so abundant, your grace is so lavish, your love is unending. Thank you for dying for David's sin and my sin and the sin of every person in this room. Lord, we pray you'd have mercy and you pour out your spirit on us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.